Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
So to recap, we were thinking together about 2 Corinthians 4. Satan blinds, God shines, and as he shines into people's hearts with the light of the gospel, the truth about Jesus, as we proclaim it, people are saved as we speak of Jesus. The question now, we move from method to message. What should we say? What is our message about the Lord Jesus Christ? And the way we're going to answer this question is by taking you to the core of Mark's gospel. And looking there at the way the Holy Spirit has inspired Mark to portray and present the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is concerned to answer three questions. Who is Jesus? What was his aim in coming into the world? And how should we respond? And on the Christianity Explored course, as we go through Mark with our non-Christian friends, we look at it like this. The identity of Jesus, who he is. His mission, what was his aim, and his call, what does it mean to follow him? These are the three things that Mark is primarily interested in. Now, let me try to demonstrate that to you biblically. So let's go in our Bibles this time to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, please. And Mark 8 is the kind of grand central station of Mark's gospel. Everything flows into it and everything flows out of it. It's midterm exams for the disciples. It's right at the end of the public ministry of Jesus before he goes to the cross. And it's really the key point in the whole argument, the Spirit-inspired argument of the structure of Mark's gospel. So let me read to you from verse 27, and you try and work out which of the three is this about. Is it about the identity or the mission or the call of Jesus? Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on around the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he said. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ." So which is this, identity, mission, or call? Identity, clearly, isn't it? So here we are. Who is Jesus? That is the question that Jesus is asking. First of all, he says, what's the word on the street about me? What are people saying? And they're saying, they said then what they're saying still. If they have any view of Jesus, oh, he's a great man, or I believe he's a prophet, and all the rest of it. We're very familiar with hearing that. And then the most personal, intensive question in the whole of Mark's gospel, verse 21, well, what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. So there's general blindness about who Jesus is in the populace, and then there is sudden clarity. And if you know the drama of Mark's gospel, this came like a bolt from the blue. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 8, Jesus is aware of the discussion of the disciples, and he says to them in verse 18, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And that is in relation to who he is and what he's saying. So when Peter says you are the Christ, it is a very welcome breakthrough. In terms of 2 Corinthians 4, you could say Jesus had been preaching Christ and God opened blinded eyes. Jesus had been explaining and demonstrating to his disciples who he was, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And God at that moment, when Jesus said, who do people say I am? God at that moment enabled Peter to say, you are the Christ. Now notice the next example of this as we go to verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So you've still got a choice of two. What is it about this time? What is Jesus talking about here? His mission, thank you. So we're on to the mission of the Lord Jesus. They've got his identity clear. You're the Christ. So now he begins to explain why he has come into the world. And it's a fascinating study to look in the early chapters of Mark and to see how Jesus clearly explains what he's come to do. In chapter 1, he says, I've come to preach, not primarily to heal. In chapter 2, I've come to call the righteous, not the sinners. In chapter 10, I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. So the negatives and the positives crystal clear all the way through Mark. And here it is all distilled into the actual core mission of the Lord Jesus. Why had he come to preach? Why had he come for the sinners rather than the righteous? In what way would he serve us rather than being served? Here it is. He is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. That is the nature of his mission. That is why he came. Now notice the blindness. Verse 32. He spoke plainly about this. There's that word we love. Setting forth the truth plainly. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine the situation? The Lord Jesus is speaking to the group of the disciples. And Peter, who never lacks boldness, gets up and says to Jesus, this is a bit awkward, but can I have a word with you? Takes him over into the corner of the room and rebukes him and says, look, you're doing great. You're the Christ. We're having a really happy day. Why are you talking about suffering? Why talk about rejection? Why talk about death? This is not the work of the Messiah. You're going to reign. You're going to kick the Romans out. It's going to be great. Verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Do you see the blindness that's going on at that moment? And do you see how Jesus diagnoses it? He makes it crystal clear to Peter that he has in mind the things of men. His idea of a Messiah is a human idea of a Messiah. It is a temporary solution to a temporary problem, namely Roman occupation. And the plan of Jesus is global and eternal, not local and temporary. The plan of Jesus is to free people from their sins forever. But notice, friends, the key thing about the mission of Jesus. You do not have in mind the things of God, says Jesus to Peter, but the things of men. In other words, the mission of Jesus, as he described it here, his rejection, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, is not just a Jesus thing, it's a God the Father thing. So here is Peter the Jew, and his problem is not just that he doesn't get Jesus, his problem is he doesn't get God. He hasn't understood his Old Testament. And Jesus hears behind the voice of Satan, behind the voice of Peter, the dissuasive voice of Satan. Get behind me, Satan. That's mysterious, isn't it? Why, when Peter is trying to get Jesus not to die, does Jesus say, I recognize the voice of Satan here? You and I would have thought that Satan would be very happy for Jesus to die. And I've no doubt that if Jesus had died in the storm in chapter 4 or been thrown off a cliff, Satan would have been happy. But what he does not want, this is very, very important, what he does not want is the Son of Man to give his life as a ransom for many. He wants you and me unransomed, paying for our own sin in hell forever. And that's why when Peter says, I'm going to rebuke you about talking about suffering and death and resurrection, Jesus says, not only do you not get God, but you're actually now serving Satan. He does not want me to go the way of the cross. He does not want me to accomplish this remarkable outcome. That brings us to the third thing, which is the call of the Lord Jesus. How should we respond? We've seen who he is. We've seen his aim. His aim is not just to die, but to rise. His aim is to give his life as a ransom for many. His aim is to deal with our sins so that we can have peace with God forever and be in his presence. How should we respond? What does Jesus demand of those who will follow him? Well, directly in verse 34, notice what happened. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, and let me pause there and picture the scene. Jesus, who's been sovereign over every enemy that has ever faced mankind, illness, demon possession, the forces of nature, death itself, sin itself. Jesus has conquered them all already by this point in Mark's gospel. And there's a crowd following him, and he says to that crowd with his disciples, if anybody wants to follow me, and they're all going, me, I want to follow you. Who wouldn't want to follow Jesus? And then suddenly there's the killing blow. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are so used to hearing that in the sanitized environment in which we live that we have lost the shock of that. Anybody from the towns and villages of the crowd who came to see Jesus that day, who saw a cross being picked up by anybody, knew that that poor soul was going to an extraordinary agonizing death, and they were not coming back to the town or village. And that is the language Jesus uses to describe how we ought to respond to him if we see what he has accomplished by his life and his death, if we see his identity and his mission. You might have noticed that the final session on Christianity Explored is called Come and Die. And we've actually had people say to us, that's crazy. How do you expect anybody to come on your course, to turn up, if you've called it Come and Die? Well, it's a good question because it's pretty off-putting, isn't it? But here's the thing, friends. That's exactly what Jesus is signing people up to here. Come and die. Why does he say this? Has he designed the toughest spiritual assault course imaginable so that by going through lots of suffering and misery, we earn the right finally to be his in heaven forever? Is that what he's saying here? Because if it is, it's not salvation by grace through faith. If it is, it's us paying for our salvation through the misery, not Jesus. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying, now, if you can come and follow me, you've really got to prove yourself. And it will be very tough, but if you win through in the end, then you can be my follower forever. No, he's not saying that. He's describing to them, now, if anyone comes after me, this is the effect of following me in the world where I am rejected and crucified. And there is no getting away from it. As my brother said here, we preach the gospel to ourselves, we preach the gospel to each other, and we preach it to those whose eyes are blinded by Satan. And the message is, we follow a crucified and rejected Savior. And therefore, to follow him in this world means that we too likely will be rejected by the world. And that's exactly how Jesus goes on to explain it. Verse 35, whoever wants to save his life, and that's everybody, of course, well, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, you see the implications of living a gospel-shaped life, following a rejected Savior in this world. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it forever. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can he give in exchange for his soul? Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. In other words, if anybody is ashamed of me in an environment where there will be every temptation to be embarrassed by me, where I and my gospel, says Jesus, will sound so angular and so outmoded and so uncool and so unappealing. If anybody hears my gospel and is embarrassed in the culture by me, then they're not my follower. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You see, Jesus is describing to those who are going to follow him the effect of going after a crucified and rejected Lord in this life. And the question is, are we making this part of our evangelism? There is a chain of stores in the United Kingdom, I don't know, maybe in other parts of Europe, called Cost Cutter. Do you get the point? Cost Cutter. So it's a discount. I think it's actually a licensed grocer. Cost Cutter. So they get the goods, they cut the price, and loads of people go and buy the same goods at a reduced price. Cost Cutter. And every time I see it, I think about some evangelists. and some styles of evangelism that cut the cost so that more people will respond. So they will teach the identity of Jesus. He is Lord and God. He's the Messiah. He's the world's Savior. They'll teach his mission. He came and he gave his life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, so that you can have forgiveness and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end of the gospel. Will you now come and trust in Jesus? They deliberately cut the cost because they fear that to say it means coming and dying will mean that people don't do it, will mean that they don't trust in Christ. Now, let me flick you back as I close. I've got about 2 minutes or 3 minutes. Let me flick you back to Mark 4 and show you why it's so important that we don't cut the cost. Do you remember in the parable of the soils? In verse 16, Jesus said, "Others like seed sown on rocky places hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since these people, since they have no roots, they last only a short time." What's the problem? When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now put Mark 4:17 and Mark 8:34 together and you begin to see the problem with cutting the cost. They don't last. People who don't understand what it means to follow a crucified and rejected Lord in this world, people who haven't seen that he is the ultimate treasure of the universe, and therefore it doesn't matter what it costs them for 70 years, that is as nothing in comparison to the glories of eternity with him. If they don't see that, if they're not told that, if that is not explained to them, then when, not if, when trouble or persecution becomes because of the word, when the adulterous generation rises up, when it gets costly to live for the gospel, they give up. So it's actually a very, very short-lived philosophy to say, we'll cut the cost, we'll not tell them that bit, so that they will come to Christ, and then we might tell them later, or we'll break it in at some point. It's short-lived, and it doesn't work, because Jesus said the day of trial will come, and in that day, they will not be able to stand. So here are the three. Here's the core of Mark's gospel. And actually, you can apply this to John 3:16, to Romans 10 and 9, to any clear expression of the evangelistic gospel. You will find it has to do with who Jesus is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. And here's the big question evangelistically on the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Is he just a good man, or is he the Lord and God in Christ? On the issue of his mission, what was it? What was the cross? Was it a waste? Or is it the means by which we are rescued? And how will we respond? In glad obedience? Or saying, no, the cost is too high, and walking away? These are the key things that we're trying to explain and unearth, so that when we're tempted to cut the cost, we know better than to do so. Can I just say, if you want to know more about this, we have a website, ChristianityExplored.org, and there's a ministry site, CEMinistries.org. So I've done a lot of talking. I'd love to hear from you, some of your thoughts, your ideas on what it is we've been thinking about today. Shall we begin by going back to what our brother from Ukraine said earlier on? We'll pick that up and then we'll go on. So can you restate your point again, brother? I think I would be very keen to hear from some of the group who may have had very precise experience in environments similar to that, where people will not tolerate the gospel, therefore what do we do? But I think I would also want to flag up and hear what Jesus is saying when he says, if anyone is ashamed of me, my words, in this sinful and adulterous generation. In other words, he's talking about in an environment where the gospel is not welcome, where it is regarded as to be rejected. Whatever we do and however we answer the question, I think we would agree we have to guard our hearts against being dictated to by the culture, against the culture telling me what I must do with the gospel, and against me feeling, well, I've got to tread very carefully here. I think there is the need for care, and that's why, perhaps there are some who've had first-hand experience of this more than I have, who could comment on that, but I think that would be the general biblical pattern. Henry, did you have anything on that, any experience from earlier in life where things were more difficult in Poland? So our brother is saying here, our brother is serving the Lord in the Ukraine, and he's saying that the culture is utterly opposed to hearing the gospel, will not hear it. So he's saying he's trying to work out what it means to live as a Christian and communicate with people. Friends, I'm going to have to stop there. I think what we should do is pray for Ukraine and pray for Slovenia. And let's close off by doing that. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our fellowship in the gospel today. Thank you that the Lord Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. And we ask you to imprint upon our heart those things which are of you from our time together this afternoon. Give us joy in articulating the gospel faithfully and lovingly and winsomely, creatively. And Father, we want to pray for these brothers whose environment is distinctly tough. We thank you that Jesus is Lord in Ukraine. Jesus is Lord in Slovenia and across Europe and across the nations. There is not a square inch of this world that is not his. So we pray for our brothers that these will be good days of encouragement and strength to them, and that when they return to the place where you have sent them to serve, that they would know that enablement of your Holy Spirit, and that as they preach Christ, you would open blinded eyes. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.